Start by saying just a few introductory comments to what chapter 7 is going to lead us in. And it's this, is that if there's one thing that God expects and requires and ought to receive from his people who are called by his name, it is what we call the obedience of faith. Right? Not just faith, but a faith that is obedient. And we see that when we read the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament, especially under Moses, the Mosaic Law, the commandments. We've seen it in Joshua, how Joshua is to be very much a man of the law, obedient. We see it in the New Testament teachings of Christ himself in the Gospels. He was all about obedience of faith. We see it in the writing of Paul and the other apostles. If you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and then at the beginning of Romans 1, verse 5, and then the end, 16:25, you'll see that term, the obedience of faith, which is what the gospel is preached for. Not just to be believed in, but to be lived upon in obedience of faith. God loves the obedience of his people, doesn't he? And on the other hand, he hates the breaking of the faith of his people. Because his glory, we sang about his glory just now, like over and over again. We're just shouting it, his glory. His highest glory, his greatest glory, and our highest good, which is what he wants for us because he loves us, is assured when we live obediently, right? And he loves that. He loves the obedience of faith. Because one thing is God's promises, his covenant promises that we read about, in the scriptures, they are tied to his covenant promises, or vice versa. And so he expects his people to keep his commandments, not legalistically in order to earn God's favor, but because we have his favor. And as we do so, he blesses us by fulfilling his promises. That's the way it works, right? So in our studies of Joshua so far, we have been very aware of the importance of Joshua to observe all the commandments of the Lord and to be careful to do all that is written in them. Joshua 1:8, as he meditates upon the law. And he's promised that he will be given good success and prosper in all that he does, and he will know the presence of the Lord because the Lord said, I will be with you. And as we leave chapter 6 of Joshua, we're leaving, if you remember, if you were here last week, we looked at the holy justice of God, remember? And we dealt with that really tricky, unsettling truth that God, at specific times, gives a whole people over to destruction, where a whole people group are basically killed for his purposes. And we kind of scratched the surface of that. All that to say, as we leave chapter 6, what we're leaving behind is carnage, a conquest, and also a curse that the Lord said, don't ever build, whoever builds this city again will be cursed to the death of the firstborn. And that actually happened in 1 Kings 16. We see that actually happened. The person who first tried to rebuild the foundation, the gates of Jericho, lost his firstborn son. 1 Kings 16:8, I think. You'll find it there, or maybe 18. And we also hear at the end of chapter 6 that as a result of the conquest of Jericho, that the fame of Joshua spread in all the land. The conquest of Jericho had brought the confidence of the people very high, would you imagine? Sky-high confidence. And their attitude would remain strong and courageous, which is what it was supposed to be. And I would imagine, I think they were marked by a sense of awe and fear at the presence of God. It would be hard not to, wouldn't it? But based on what God had done, that they wouldn't have a sense of trembling, even though they were like winners and victors, they would recognize that, wow, God is among us, and he's going before us into, and they recognized it, and we talked about this, the march to Jericho was not a, it was more of a sacred procession into the land rather than a military conquest, wasn't it? It was unusually easy, where the people of Israel didn't have to actually do anything other than mop up, so to speak, at the end. And they knew that they had to be not only physically prepared for the journey ahead, but spiritually prepared if they were going to accomplish the purpose that God had for them in the entering the promised land. We also know, we've been restating that their entrance into the promised land, where they would begin to receive the covenant promises of God, is a foreshadowing of our entrance into new life in Christ and our rest in Christ and our eternal rest in Christ, right? That's what's happening on the big picture. It's not just something thousands of years ago, but it's a foreshadowing of where we are today. I was struck, I'm just saying this as a sidebar, my first sidebar, how we, as a people who believe in Christ, we are putting all our hope, all I have is Christ, on a man who lived 2,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. One man, 2,000 years ago, walked on this earth. Of all the men who walked on the earth, there's this one. There's this one. And his name was Jesus. And he did what he did. Because he was the God-man. And we place our entire trust and hope in him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I know that's true, but as you think about it, if all the men and women have walked this earth, there's no one like him. Because he's the God-man. He's worthy, isn't he? And all this is pointing to Christ. Everything. Anyway, through our exodus out of the 40 years of wandering into the promised land, which we've been in through Joshua now, God has shown himself, amongst other things, like last week, to be holy and just, remember? But at the same time, because he redeems out of that mess, he's also gracious and merciful, isn't he? He's also very powerful and mighty and true. So the Lord requires one thing from them, these Israelites, as they go on their way, the obedience of faith. And when you think of who he is and what he has done, that's a reasonable request, wouldn't you say? In light of all that God, who he is and what he has done for his people, it's a very reasonable expectation that he would expect and require and demand from us who he has redeemed and placed in his family, the obedience of faith. That's what that generation were resolved to do as a whole. This new generation, as a united whole, unlike the old generation, which they have now replaced, it appears that they were spiritually consecrated, where they together were resolved to the obedience of faith. And we ought to be so too. That's the obvious connection. As a united whole, the Church of Christ around the entire world, we should be resolved to the obedience of faith, all things considered. When you consider what Christ has done for us and who he is, it's a reasonable expectation. So, looking ahead in chapter 7, there is seemingly no stopping them, right? I mean, the world is at their feet. All they've got to do is walk and let God go before them. The ark of the Lord is off you go. And we have this presence and power of God. We just have to be obedient, which is what we want to do, because we love him, because we're devoted to him. So there's seemingly no stopping them. Unless, of course, they stop themselves. And that is exactly what they do. That is exactly what they do. The very next account, they get in the way. They bring trouble upon themselves. You ever brought trouble upon yourself? When you think about our lives, how much of the difficulties that we have is because I have brought trouble upon myself. You have brought trouble upon yourself. Oh, we can blame everything and everyone and everybody. But if we're honest, if we say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." If we really sing that, say, "Lord, you know me. You've searched me." We'll realize that we are very not only capable, but we do bring trouble upon ourselves, and it stops us from advancing in the way God wants us to. We are alerted to this possibility in the first word of chapter 7. The high ending of chapter 6, Joshua's famous in the land. This is like God's people. What's the first word of chapter 7? But. Signifying a contrast or a change. Oh boy, this is going to be good, isn't it? The trouble that comes upon them is the outworking of God's anger towards them. His anger has been aroused by what we will see as what has been rightly termed sin within the camp. You heard of that phrase before? There's sin within the camp. Look at the narrative, and I included all the chapter because it's a whole narrative. I could have taken 6 weeks on this and just look at each section. It's going to be great. But I'm just today, I might revisit it, but today I want to look at the whole chapter because at the beginning and the end, it's framed at the beginning and the end. But I want you to notice that, and I think that's what the author is actually bringing to light. We could pick it apart easily in many, many ways, but verse 1, this is what we're going to read together. Well, let me read it to you. Excuse me, I've got a little frog in my throat, and I'm going to drink a piece of water. It says, but the people of Israel, what do? They broke faith. Their resolve to obedience of faith, but they broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Then it says who it was, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Here's the interesting part. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Achan took some of the things, and the Lord's anger burned against the whole people. There's this sense of corporate solidarity, that they're one, remember? Well, go all the way to the end of the chapter. The last verse. Lots of things are going to happen between the Lord's anger burning against the people of Israel and this verse. And we'll look at that. It's kind of like a movie. After everything happens, the second to last sentence. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. So at the beginning, you have the Lord's anger is turned towards the people of Israel. Then everything's going to happen. And at the end, the Lord's going to turn his anger away from the people. But they're going to remember that, hey, that was the Valley of Trouble. So what we're looking at today is sin and God. What a title for a message. Kind of depressing. But it's not. It's the way, this is what we offer God. We offer God who we are. And we cast ourselves upon his mercy. And we recognize he's doing a bigger thing we could ever imagine. So in between these two verses, we have like, it's a fast-paced action movie with high suspense and a really dramatic resolution at the end. And the reason that the Lord is going to turn from his burning anger, it's not just anger, it's burning anger, which is probably the worst type. I mean, you know what it is to be angry, right? But you also know what it's like to be burning with anger, or to have someone burning with anger towards you. It's a difference, isn't it? The reason that the anger is going to be turned is because the sin, the breaking of faith, is going to be dealt with in the way that the Lord required it to be dealt with, which was quite, as you can imagine, dramatic and stern and just and holy and righteous, and it gave him the greatest glory. But as with last week, it's not pretty. It's not good. But it was right. It's very sobering. Scene one of this chapter 7 shows the disobedience of Achan that caused the anger of God. I just read it for you, where Yahweh's wrath is kindled against his people. But the people broke faith in spite of the tremendous success at Jericho. But the people broke faith. There are many, many ways the people of God can break faith, aren't there? And the way they did it, and I say they because that's the way the text says it throughout. It's, yes, we know it was Achan, but the Lord is saying they did it. The way they did it was by taking some, not all, but some, just a little bit, of the devoted things. That is, the silver and the gold and the iron and the bronze that was not to be destroyed, but was rather, along with all the people and the animals, these precious stones, the precious elements were to be taken and put in the house of the treasury of the Lord for different use later. Right? Yet Achan, for some reason, took some of it for himself, thinking no one would notice it. A little bit. And it seems that not many people did notice it. His family may have been in on it or known. But it seems that he thought no one would notice or he would get away with it. And that maybe no one did notice it, but God did. God saw it. Because God sees all things, doesn't he? He doesn't like, well, what did you do? What did you do? He doesn't say that. He just sees it. Achan probably did this at night time when it was dark. He probably just like, when it was, but God doesn't see in the dark. He sees in the light, doesn't he? It's not dark to God. You can't hide in the darkness from God. It's blazing light where he is. So, and you can see that in chapter 6, verse 19 and 24, how those things were supposed to be devoted to the house of the Lord. So although one person did it, the text states that the people broke faith, implying that the consequences of the person's one act of disobedience would be meted out upon the whole people. Because the narrative is making it clear that this is a united nation, right? This is a nation of people under one cause. Today we are a church. We're supposed to be united in purpose and belief and character and behavior, right? Where we're accountable. The offense that Achan committed may not seem that serious in the big scheme of things, but then again, we rarely see our sin as God sees it, do we? in my suspicious mind, this is just totally speculative, but if there's like, let's say, 1 million people camping out, it's hard for me to believe that Achan was the only one who took something. I don't know. That's just speculation. Unless they were really, really holy. But well, for all we're supposed to think of is Achan, one person, did it all, and how that affected the whole camp. But he was the one who got singled out. God is dealing with Achan. Scene two, the defeat at Ai because God was angry with Israel. The defeat at Ai, the next town, because God was angry with them. Verse 2 through 5, let me read it to you. You can follow in your sheet or in your Bible best. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This is disaster for Israel. Absolute disaster. The consequences of breaking faith begin to unfold. The text doesn't say here that Joshua did anything wrong. Many commentators will say, Joshua was like an arrogant, didn't do due diligence. The text doesn't allow for that, really. It appears, and I'm citing, that Joshua was still focused. He was still doing the right thing. He sent out spies, which he had done before, Jericho, remember? He received a favorable report. He trusted his spies, and he received a favorable report. And he decided upon a viable plan that would ensure victory in his mind. But he did listen to the spies. That's one little, he did listen to them. Which at least gives us a sense that maybe he was not making his own decision as he ought to have. Don't know. I'm going to side with Joshua here. I think he's still strong and courageous and wise. He's being the commander of the Lord's army. 3,000 men were chosen to go up, which I would imagine, based on the report that there were few, would have been way more than they probably needed. Right? I mean, it wasn't like, okay, they've got 3,000 fighting men, let's make it fair and send up 3,000. I'm sure the 3,000 was what they thought was more than enough. We'll find in Rome, in chapter 8 next time, verse 25, that the total population of Ai was actually 12,000 men and women. So whatever the few was, maybe it was more than they counted on. But 3,000 men went up. Joshua was doing his commanding and his ordering. So he was doing what he thought needed to be done for the next stage. Many have said, he didn't pray. The ark of the Lord isn't there. He's listening to his subordinate spies. And so he's just not doing it right anymore. Well, the text doesn't allow for that, really. You can just speculate that it does. He didn't know about verse 1. We know about verse 1. He didn't. He didn't know that the people had broken faith. He didn't know there was sin in the camp. He thought that we were still on this sacred procession with obedient people. So it's not overconfidence or arrogance or laziness or, I think, failure to see God's directions that caused this great reversal or failure. They were not undermanned. It shouldn't be like, well, you should have sent up 5,000 or 10 or 20 or all of them. But if the Lord's anger was burning against them, it didn't matter how many he sent up. Right? If he had sent up all of them, they would have been defeated. Why? Because he was angry with them. It was like his favor wasn't upon them at that time. It was like his presence wasn't with them. That's the last thing they wanted. Everything was based on his presence with them. Remember Moses? Just be with me. Just as long as you're with me. Okay, I'll be with you. What? Always. And with Joshua, if you obey and you do everything and be strong and courageous, I will be with you as I was with Moses. He wasn't with them. Didn't matter how many went up. Because the Lord's anger burned against them. Joshua wasn't privy to that. He was confused. And so for that moment in time, his presence did not go with them to favor them, but to bring judgment upon them. The Lord being gracious and merciful, more than likely, he's still involved in it. It wasn't like Joshua and his army doing his thing. The Lord was even that. He probably limited the casualties by the fewness of number. Maybe limited their disgrace somewhat. He was not with them in a favorable way. He was rather with them ensuring that they would take a good thrashing, so to speak. Because he was angry with them. In fact, the fewer numbers may have resulted in fewer fatalities. What we see here is a sure-footed advance quickly becoming a swift-footed retreat. Licking their wounds. Tail between the legs type of retreat. Shamed. And note the brevity with which the account is told. They went up from the people. They fled before the men of Ai. The men killed about 36 of their men, chased them down the hill, struck them at the descent. And the result of this defeat, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Isn't that the way the Canaanites were a little while ago? There's a change here. There's a change. It was the Canaanites in the land were melting from fear because of the name of the Lord. Just in the last chapter. It was like Rahab had told the spies that last time. Everyone's afraid of you guys because God is with you. We're toast. So it's fair to say that this nation were demoralized and bewildered. They went up as confident as they could have been. I'm not saying they were haughty or proud or arrogant. They were rightly confident. And they came down as crushed as they could have been. Complete reversal of circumstances with their hearts like water. So Israel experienced three consequences already because of Achan's disobedience and God's resultant righteous anger. They experienced the disgrace of defeat, in verse 4. They experienced the deaths of 36 of their men. 36. You think that's not many? It's 36 lives were lost. It meant a lot to the people whose families they were, didn't it? 36. None at Jericho. 36. And they experienced the discouragement of the people. Like the 3,000 came down with the 2,964 came down. And all the rest melted with them. The whole Israel were melting because 3,000 had been run away. You would have thought, they said, well, let's just send 30 up. Let's just go back and get them. Scene 3, the dismay of Joshua before the Lord. Verse 6 through 9. Just Lord, listen to it. It's awesome. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs from before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So this dismay of Joshua and the elders is immediately evident in the response. Observe their anguish. Tore their clothes. Fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. First mention of the ark here. Until the evening. So it's like, not just for like half an hour, just like until the evening, implying this kind of went on for a while. With dust on their head. All this reflects grief that is often associated with mourning, right? It's typical. Remember, Joshua is unaware of what? Verse 1. We know. We have the advantage. He doesn't know. He is not questioning his tactics, it seems, or thinking he had done anything that would bring such a defeat on his people. It's not, oh, I should have sent everyone up. He's not. He doesn't appear to be thinking that way. He's just dealing with what happened. He doesn't understand. He beseeches the Lord, alas, O Lord God, why? Why have you brought us over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? They just destroyed the Amorites in Jericho. We would have been content to stay over there on the other side beyond Jordan. Doesn't this sound like Egypt all over again and the Exodus? It doesn't take long. What, you brought us out here just to have us killed? What can I say, Lord? Israel has turned their backs from their enemies. See, this is the worst case scenario, and it can only get worse. Because in Joshua's mind, what's going to happen next is what? All the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, they will hear of it, they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. They're going to exterminate us. This nation will no longer exist. And Joshua says, and what will you do for your great name? Now Joshua isn't playing reverse psychology here. He really cares about the honor of the name of God, doesn't he? He's all in. He's devoted. He's a leader who's devoted to the honor of God. Yes, his fame is increasing in the land. He doesn't like know that. Well, if he does, he doesn't care because he knows he's just a tool. He knows that if his name is increasing in the fame of the land, then God's name is increasing in the land, right? Remember, he just had an encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord. And he submitted to him in worship and reverence, remember? With the obedience of faith. And he had, up to this point, obeyed everything he was commanded to do in the conquest. And he had not become lax, it doesn't seem, in his next campaign, as far as he was aware. He's not like saying, I blew it, Lord, this is on me. This is on me. He's not doing that, it doesn't seem. I'm sure he is humble enough to search his heart, but the text doesn't give us that indication. He was trying to get his head around what had happened. It made no sense. The one thing he did not do, which the Lord would have to reveal to him, was this. It did not enter his head that there was sin in the camp and that God was showing his anger. And that's one thing. When we bring trouble upon ourselves sometimes, or where there's trouble, when there's trouble, one of the first questions should be, is there sin in the camp? In my own heart first. Okay, Lord, what have I done? Start there. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there be some wicked way in me. Right? First. Joshua didn't appear to have thought that there was sin in the camp. But there was. He was about to find out. See, God is merciful. When God allows this type of stuff to happen, amongst his people especially, remember, his favor is upon these people. It's gone long enough. It's the evening. It's not going to go tomorrow or the next week until they figure it out. Oftentimes we can't figure it out. He's going to tell them what happened. So that's what he's going to do. And we should know this, that the anger of the Lord towards sin is a settled state. That's what he did. When the obedience of faith is broken, his anger is aroused, isn't it? He has to, because he's God. He hates sin. You know, if you were to ask, hey, what do you get angry at? And you'll say some things. What did you used to get angry at? Oh, I used to get angry at all kinds of things. You don't get angry anymore? Oh, no, I've matured. I don't get as angry. It doesn't bother me so much anymore. Well, God doesn't like mature to where he gets over our, like, the way we are. You know, he hates it all the time. Right? He doesn't always pour his wrath out upon us like we deserve, because he's already done that to someone else. His name is Jesus. Right? Which is incredible when you think of who Christ was. But we're not there yet. But you know, we're thinking of that. I want you to be thinking of him all the time when you do it, when you listen to me say words. You see, he could have exposed the sin of Achan before they even went up. Right? Get it right now. Just, Lord, don't sacrifice 36. Tell them now, then they'll just repent and they'll, okay, deal with it. No, he actually let it happen. Isn't that amazing? There was a lesson, there was a spiritual object lesson that needed to be taught in real life. They had to go up to Ai and learn something at great cost. Doesn't that happen sometimes with us? Bring trouble. We learn eventually, but oftentimes it's at tremendous cost. And you think, if only. The direction, scene four, the direction from the Lord to Joshua. Joshua can't figure this out. Verse 10 through 15, let me read it to you. The Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Wow. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with devoted things shall be burned with fire. A collective gulp is good at this time. He and all that he has. What? Because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. And because he has done what? An outrageous thing in Israel. Outrageous. Look at how the Lord answers Joshua's prayer. He doesn't answer it, at least in the way that Joshua was asking. That was because Joshua was clueless about what was going on. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? I mean, you think this is a good place to be, right? He gets rebuked for like being just honest. Get up, Bambi. Why have you fallen on your face? Get up. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. Just allow the weight of those words that we read to fall upon you. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. The things that should have put in the treasury of the house of the Lord for his use, for his glory in his time. Things that they should have absolutely no interest in anymore. It's irrevocable or whatever, irrevocable. Well, I'm not sure if I'm right. Right? It was not available to them. It was put aside for his use alone. No interest in it because it's his. The very thing God had commanded them not to do, they had done. And as a result, they had become objects devoted to destruction and brought trouble upon Israel. Go back to chapter 6, verse 18. This is where the Lord has given instructions to Jericho, to the Israelites before Jericho. Verse 18, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. They've been clearly told, keep away. Because if you don't, you yourselves will become devoted to destruction like the Canaanites are. Wow. And note the weight of the words in verse 12, the midpoint. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Notice they had taken, stolen, lied, and put them among their own belongings. God's presence, unwavering presence and unfailing aid, we've said over and over again, are what they need. And right here, God is saying, I'm not going with you if this isn't dealt with. Not if you just stop it, but if you don't deal with it in the way that I'm going to tell you to deal with it. The worst words they could have heard. You've heard that saying, one bad apple infects the whole barrel. Or a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verses 14 to 15, we see God's instructions. 14th in the morning, this is what you're going to do, right? It's going to be a process of elimination by lot. It's amazing, by lot. They were to deal with a sin that was causing God's anger to burn against his people. It wasn't like deal with the sin so we can get back on track and renew our march to victory. Let's just take care of this and let's just get on with what we were doing. No, it's deal with God, deal with the sin so that God's anger may be turned away from you. That was what needed to be turned away, God's anger. And then we can be assured of his favorable presence among us as before. So by a process of elimination, he was to draw the man responsible to himself from the whole people, then tribe by tribe, 12 tribes, Judah, clan by clan, all the households, household by household, man by man, Achan by lot. I wonder if Achan slept much that night. What do you think? Have you ever not slept at night because you put trouble upon yourself with sin? Just wondering. It doesn't feel good, does it? Maybe there were other Achans in the camp that night who had secretly stolen some. Text doesn't say. I'm just speculating. But I wonder, this makes you think, what was Achan thinking? What was he doing? Knowing that all the while, under his tent was staff that were devoted to the Lord and he kept them. Well, he probably had his head on the pillow where everything was. It was underneath. They didn't have pillows in those days, I don't think, huh? Scene 5, the discovery of Achan and the confession of sin. Verse 16 through 21. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah. And the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, this is awesome, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Isn't that amazing? So the morning came and the process was carried out just as the Lord had commanded. The last time Joshua rose early in the morning was in chapter 3 when they were about to go into to march around Jericho 7 times and have tremendous victory. He rose early in the morning for a different reason this time. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? It wasn't going to be a good day. Had to go through some difficult things. That day was a day when an awful judgment was going to be carried out on his people, not on Jericho's people. Achan was taken, and Joshua appeals to the man. What an awesome thing. Like a father to a son, which is what he should have been like. It was like, my son, give glory to God. Right? Isn't that awesome? And give praise to his name. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me any longer. And in verse 20, we saw the confession, what the confession of the sin looks like. The acknowledgement, truly I have sinned, why? Against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. This is a really good way to confess your sin before God. I have sinned, truly, against him. This is what I did, specifically what I did. I saw, I coveted, I took, I concealed, I hid it all. And then go and see for yourself. It's right there. Go and look. Total self, just, of course he had nowhere to go, did he? I mean, God had just like whittled it down from a million people to him. So it's not like he could say, I didn't do anything. I mean, he was definitely busted. Would have been better if he had come forward. But God brought him to the brought his darkness to the light instead of all of Israel. And there he was. Scene 6. The destruction of Achan and his household. Disaster for Achan. Verse 22 and following. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with a silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, the valley of what? Trouble. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Staggering resolution to the problem. Stoned to death with stones and burned with fire and then covered up with stones forever. He and all that he had. After last week's holiness and justice, and we were talking about that, you should have a sense of this is God being God and he has every right to do what he did. You may not like it, but he's holy, remember? He's righteous and he's altogether good. And he wants his highest glory and his greatest good for his people is when his people are walking in obedience of faith. And he doesn't deal with our sin as we deserve because he's merciful. But there are times when he had to deal with it, and this was such a time at the outset. Aren't you glad he doesn't stone you with stones and burn you with fire? Because someone else was stoned with stones and burned with fire for you, so to speak. His name was Jesus, the merciful great high priest. Last week we considered the unsettling nature of God's commands to devote to total destruction people who were God haters, remember? They were so far gone. The sin of the Amorites was complete, remember? It was like they were done. They were like they had stored up so much sin over generations. They were so heinous in their behavior. It was time for God to basically bring an end time judgment into the here and now. Just kind of bring back what's coming in the future and let it unfold right there and then, as a demonstration of his holy justice. This account demonstrates the extent of the anger that sin has upon God, of his people. And it shows that God is not a God of double standard. You can't accuse him of a double standard, can you? When this type of stuff happens? Yes, he loves his people, but he gets really angry with his people when we break faith. And all the time he's gracious and merciful too. Right? Because we're in this new covenant of grace, I know, but we still obey the law of God. It's all wrapped up. Christ said, hey, yeah, keep the whole law. By my grace. Out of devotion. Stoned to death and burned with fire and covered up forever. Notice how last time in Jericho, he had delivered Rahab and who? All her family spared mercy, as if Rahab and her family had stopped being Canaanites and had become Israelites, which actually what happened, because Rahab was in fact taken into Israel and eventually was in the bloodline of, well, Christ was in her line. She was a true Israelite. She had stopped being a Canaanite. She had repented and confessed faith in the God of Israel, and her actions proved it because she hid the spies, showing faith. Her allegiance was to the God of Israel, not the king of Jericho, because otherwise she would have told the king. They're in here. Now we have these Israelites being treated like Canaanites. A reversal, because they had broken faith. This is brutal. I'm not getting into the fact whether they were eternally condemned. That's like, doesn't really, but it's like, we don't know. But this was a judgment of sin executed right there and then. Achan didn't see it coming. We need to deal with sin as seriously as God deals with it, right? We need to see it the way he sees it and be willing to excise it from the camp as he does. Yes, and this has bearings on church discipline. That's one of the things, like, okay, sin within the camp. What does that look like? Very few churches do it at all or well. Or it's hard, but it needs to be done. Right? When there's sin within the camp and it's known and it's unconfessed and unrepented of, if it gets that far, where the unrepentant is like, I'm not confessing, then that's when that excommunication part, which is always for restoration, needs to happen. That's a whole, but that's what's happening here in a sense. This is excommunication with no chance of coming back, so it's not exactly the same. This is it for Achan and all that he had. So Achan and his family were devoted to destruction. We ought to remember the valley of trouble, right? In it, we see the consequences of sin on the people of God. We see the anger of God towards sin. He hates sin amongst his people. It stops us. It doesn't stop him. We can't thwart his purposes. He's doing, and oftentimes here in this case, he actually used this to eventually advance his purpose, didn't he? Because there was a refining going on, don't you think? How do you think the people thought about the articles devoted to destruction next time? Not taking any of that. Right? I see it. Looks nice. Nice cloak. Well, that silver could certainly pay the mortgage for a year. And that gold would put it away for retirement. Good to go. But it's the Lord's. It's not yours. We see the anger of God towards sin, the exposure of sin, the painful exposure of sin, but the need for it to be exposed, the right confession of sin, but also the disastrous consequences of that. Right? You would have thought it would have been Achan just confessed, repented, and then like gets restored. Well, sometimes consequences happen. You know, there were Christian inmates who have like been caught in crime and they do time. It's a consequence. So we can't expect no consequences. We see the holy justice of God on display again, don't we? Anyone have a problem with God doing this right now in light of the big picture? You may have. Well, seek God. God, who are you? What do you like? What do you want from us? I want obedience of faith. It reminds us of the New Testament counterpart in Acts 5, 1 through 11, doesn't it? A little bit, Ananias and Sapphira, where they like lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of what they devoted, and the Lord took them out. Gave them a chance to repent. They didn't. Confessed, didn't. They lied. And the Lord took their life, and great fear came upon the church, didn't it? So as we contemplate God's anger towards sin and reckon upon the guilt of Achan and the guilt of ourselves, if we are honest, we are led to consider what God has actually done with his anger towards the fullest extent. And that's where we come, that he placed his complete anger, his complete wrath upon his guiltless, sinless son. Guilty, vile, wretched, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? What's the next word? Hallelujah. What a Savior. The Father turned his face away from his son so that he could pour his wrath out upon him. And he did that so that he could turn his anger away from us. And to those who believe and confess Christ as Lord, there will be discipline and correction ongoing in our life. And we should be thankful for that, that God is loves us enough to discipline and correct us when we take some of the devoted things, so to speak. But he won't give us wrath because Christ has drunk the full cup of God's wrath for us. God's wrath, it is just. It is to be feared. It is consistent in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it is satisfied in Christ alone. The last part of the story, the resolution, is what I read at the beginning. We had the anger at the beginning. And now at the end, verse 26, when all that happened, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. It is important for us to note that this phrase, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, that this is what God did for us on the cross. On Jesus Christ, he poured out his anger and his wrath against sin, so that we might be saved from the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death, right? Aren't you thankful that none of us here today have to pay for our sin? Because Christ did that for us. In his death, he atoned for our sin. He appeased the wrath of God and made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. But God hates sin. How does God deal with sin? He hates it. We bring trouble upon ourselves. And when you and I sin, even if it's a personal sin that you commit that you don't think anyone knows or will ever know about, God sees it. And it does, in fact, affect in some way the rest of the camp, doesn't it? Because it renders you, it renders me, out of fellowship, in the wrong place before God, away apart from his word, apart from prayer, apart from being where you ought to be, doing what you ought to be doing because you're doing something else which isn't of God. And you're not being built up, you're not edifying the body because there's something going on in our lives that is hindering what God wants us to do. He's not stopping us. We stop ourselves. So the response to this would be, like we sang earlier, Pammy, searching of the heart. And you know, if he looks, he will find something. But it's like, Lord, show me my trouble. And by your grace and mercy, grant me repentance, kindness that leads me to repentance, that I may be forgiven, reconciled to God. Don't be like an Achan. Be the child of God, the children of God who we have been called to be. Amen. Let's pray and allow the Lord's word to sink deep upon our heart and mind. Lord, this is an amazing chapter, especially because of chapter 6. It's at first it's bewildering, but then when you look at the big picture, this is what we should expect, because you expected more. You expect more from us than we give you. And I pray that you give us a sense of your holy justice and your grace and mercy and your power and your love toward us. And the sense of your presence and your aid, your purpose for us, and help us to see our lives as a member of your church, as a part of the whole, and that our lives are not lived in solidarity. They are lived in a way corporately too. So help us, Lord, to be encouraging one another, as we read in the scripture, to encourage, to stir one another up to love and good works, especially as we see the day approaching. So, Lord, bless us, even as we sing a song to close today. May it fill our hearts and our minds, and may you give us a time in the rest of this day, even now, Lord, to contemplate how great and majestic and holy and loving and merciful you are, how patient you are with us. We give you thanks, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.